Back in seminary a few years ago, one of the classes that I took through the church history department was a course on the life and the theology of Jonathan Edwards, one of the most brilliant and godly pastors and theologians that North America has ever produced. And for a brief time before his death, Jonathan Edwards was even the president of Princeton University. Jonathan Edwards was born in the 18th century of Puritan stock. He was the grandson of Solomon Stoddard, who was at that time the most respected pastor in all of New England. And Jonathan, Solomon Stoddard's grandson, his successor, ministered the gospel during a time of remarkable awakening, time of remarkable revival, historians often call the first great awakening. He served the Lord at the same time as John Wesley and George Whitefield, who we mentioned briefly in the message last week. By God's grace, Jonathan Edwards' pastoral ministry in Northampton, Connecticut became a catalyst for gospel renewal on both sides of the Atlantic Ocean, not least among the Presbyterians and the Baptists in England who devoured his theological writings. Though Jonathan Edwards is a towering figure who stands at the fountainhead of North American evangelicalism, he's mostly remembered today for one sermon that he preached to a neighboring congregation in the year 1741. He preached this sermon at the request of their pastor, who was not seeing the full effects of revival in the congregation. The sermon, most of you may have heard of it, or some of you at least, it is called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I will never forget the first time that I read that sermon, and the way that it left me utterly speechless. Pastor Edwards' text for that Sunday was Deuteronomy 32:35, which says, "Their foot shall slide in due time." It's a verse that speaks of the judgment of God against Israel's idolatry and disobedience. And from this one verse in the Old Testament, Edwards unpacked the Bible's teaching about hell, warning his congregation of the danger of hell in language that was so lively, so vivid, so terrifying, that one visiting pastor sitting in the congregation that day, as Jonathan Edwards preached, wrote this in his diary. He said, "Before the sermon was done, there was a great moaning and crying throughout the whole house. 'What shall I do to be saved? Oh, I'm going to hell. What shall I do for Christ?' etc., etc. So that the minister was obligated to desist from preaching. Shrieks and cries were piercing and amazing. And after some time of waiting, the congregation was still, so that prayer was made. And after that, we descended from the pulpit and discoursed with the people, some in one place, some in another. And amazing and astonishing, the power of God was seen. Several souls were hopefully wrought upon that night. And oh, the pleasantness of their countenance when they received God's comfort." It was a remarkable sermon. It was a remarkable event in the history of North American Christianity. If you've never read this sermon before, I want to encourage you, borrow a copy from me or look it up on the internet this afternoon. There was a time, brothers and sisters, when evangelical churches and evangelical pastors preached to their people about the judgment of God. A time when pastors warned their people about the reality of hell and the very real danger of going there. But today our pulpits are strangely silent on the subject, even though the Word of God is anything but silent. I was trying to think this week in my study when the last time was when I heard a sermon dedicated to the subject of hell. To be honest, I can never remember an entire sermon being dedicated to this topic. And it got me thinking about why that is. Why do we not hear preaching about hell in our churches today? Why do we even as pastors sometimes have hesitation even to say the word? Perhaps we're trying to compensate in our generation for some excesses of the past, when hellfire and brimstone preaching rained down on the congregation every week, from zealous ministers who seemed to enjoy the subject too much, who almost seemed to relish the thought of people going there. I think it was D.L. Moody who said, "I can never preach on the subject of hell unless I preach with tears in my eyes." And I think that's the right attitude towards a subject as sobering and as terrible as this one. If we relish the thought of men and women going to an eternity in hell, I think we need to question whether we are born again by the Spirit of God. And although I am not given to tears and emotion in the pulpit, I can tell you this morning, I don't in any way enjoy preaching on this subject. I don't enjoy dwelling on the thought of millions of people who are right now in hell with no way of escape. Or the thousands of people who will slip into hell before we put our head on the pillow tonight. Or the millions who will be in hell before the Lord returns. Maybe our pulpits are silent because we are ashamed of the excesses of the past. Or maybe we don't speak much of hell these days because we no longer believe in it. Or maybe we just don't think that our sin is really all that big of a deal. Maybe we've become unbalanced in our view of God and ourself. We've emphasized the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God to such a degree today that in the process we've ignored and we've minimized teaching about the holiness of God and the justice of God and the wrath of God against sin and sinners. We become unbalanced. In the process, we become unbiblical in our emphasis. If we're honest today, I think that many of us, probably some of us right here in this room, don't know quite what to do with the Bible's teaching about hell. These descriptions of God's righteous wrath and anger that will one day be poured out like a mighty rushing river as multitudes stand before the judgment throne of God and are sent into an eternal hell. Jonathan Edwards says it this way in his sermon. The wrath of God is like great waters that are dammed for the present. They increase more and more, they rise higher and higher till an outlet is given, and the longer the stream is stopped, the more rapid and mighty its course once it's let loose. 'Tis true, judgment against your evil works has not been executed hitherto. The floods of God's vengeance have been withheld. But your guilt in the meantime is constantly increasing. You are every day treasuring up more wrath. The waters are continually rising and waxing more and more mighty, and there is nothing but the mere pleasure of God that holds the waters back that are unwilling to be stopped and to press hard to go forward. If God should only withdraw His hand from the floodgate, it would immediately fly open, and the fiery floods of the fierceness and wrath of God would rush forth with inconceivable fury. They would come upon you with omnipotent power. And if your strength were 10 times greater than it is, yea, 10,000 times greater than the strength of the stoutest, sturdiest demon in hell, it would be nothing to withstand it. The bow of God's wrath is bent. The arrow is made ready on the string. Justice bends the arrow at your heart. It strains the bow. It is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all. Keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. Powerful stuff. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Bible is full of descriptions of hell. Descriptions of the wrath of God that surpass anything that Jonathan Edwards says in this sermon. If you don't believe me, turn to Revelation chapter 19 and examine the description there of the Lord Jesus, the warrior king, who is one day coming back to this earth to save the elect and to destroy his enemies. Or consider what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1 when he tells us God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, the author to the Hebrews tells us, and especially when we know that the Lord Jesus spoke so often and so forcefully about the dangers of hell, the reality of the wrath of God that hangs over this sin-cursed world and that will soon be poured out upon it. The subject of the sermon this morning is the doctrine of hell. Our text for this morning is Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 50, the next series of verses in our ongoing study through Mark's Gospel. And as you're turning to Mark 9, Let me say that we're going to be covering some difficult subjects over the next 2 weeks in a rather challenging portion of God's Word. This morning we're considering Jesus' sobering warnings about hell. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be considering Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage. Two subjects that I know can be very personal, very sensitive, very difficult, but subjects that we need to speak about if we are to be faithful in preaching the whole counsel of God. One reason I'm committed to an expository style of preaching that covers whole books of the Bible, we cover books chapter by chapter, paragraph by paragraph, is so we cannot pick and choose, so that we can't conveniently skip over parts of God's Word that make us sweat a little bit, and parts of God's Word that raise our defenses. And so, brothers and sisters, as we talk about these subjects over the next 2 weeks, please know from the depth of my heart, I love each and every one of you with the love of Christ. I have no axe to grind. My only concern is to expound the teaching of God's Word so that we might live and walk according to its precepts. We're simply going to look at what the Word of God says. We're going to allow the Spirit of God to do His work among us in the confidence that every sentence in this book is inspired by God and is profitable for our instruction and well-being. And sometimes our spiritual health and well-being requires us to feel a little bit uncomfortable. And so we're going to speak where God's Word speaks. We will be silent where God's Word is silent. And on the subject of hell, the Word of God is not silent. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourself and be at peace with one another. These are the words of Jesus, and this is the inspired Word of God. We've already covered some of Jesus' difficult teaching thus far in our journey through Mark's Gospel. I'm thinking in particular of that passage back in chapter 3 on the unforgivable sin, a passage that has troubled many people over the years. The text that I just read and that we're looking at this morning here at the end of Mark 9 undoubtedly falls into the category of difficult teaching. This is strong meat to digest as Jesus warns his disciples then and now of the dangers of hell. For the past 3 weeks here at Rosedale, we've been looking at Jesus' intentional training and teaching of the disciples. He's making his way now back to Jerusalem to suffer and to die on the cross. He's preparing these men very intentionally for the mission that lies ahead of them, for the shocking and very unexpected defection of one of their own, Judas Iscariot, who will soon betray the Lord with a kiss. Jesus is teaching and he is training his disciples in Mark 9. And although we've spread the material here out over the course of 3 weeks, it's all related. Every one of these passages builds on the passage that comes before. This week we're looking at a passage that is built on the one we studied last week, that incident in verses 38 to 40, where an unknown anonymous disciple is casting out demons in Jesus' name. Even though this man is not one of the 12, he's doing ministry on Jesus' behalf. The disciples are not at all happy about it. First of all, the disciples are feeling a bit put out because this man was successfully casting out demons, whereas they had just recently failed in this very area. Unable to cast out a demon because of their self-sufficiency and their lack of faith. Disciples are probably a bit envious of this man's success, but the deeper issue that we discovered last week is one of spiritual pride in the heart. disciples of Christ had come to believe and to feel that their little group was the be-all and end-all of Christian ministry. As a result, they developed a sectarian spirit where being part of the in-crowd was more important than being a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ. And you'll recall from last time, I hope, when John the Apostle saw this man doing ministry, he asked the Lord Jesus to shut it down. And John deflects attention from his own sin onto this man. He wants to see Jesus lay the smack down on this guy, but to their surprise, Jesus rebukes John. He says in verse 39, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will soon be able to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." The passage we studied last week, Jesus rebukes the arrogance and the pride of his disciples, which is now almost indistinguishable from the arrogance of the scribes and the Pharisees. As we move now from verse 41 into verse 42, we discover that Jesus has something more to say to us about the way that we treat other Christians. Jesus has something more to say about the way we relate to one another within the body of Christ. In the previous passage, Jesus showed us how we're supposed to treat other believers. We're to receive one another just as we would receive a little child who has nothing to offer us. We're to receive other Christians in humility, considering others within the church as more significant than ourselves. We're to engage in simple acts of service and love towards one another as though we were doing it for Christ Himself. As the text says, even a cup of water given to another Christian with the right motives will be rewarded by the Father. No act of kindness, no act of service, however simple, however insignificant it might seem, will be overlooked by the Lord. And so Jesus gives us a picture, first of all, of how Christians ought to treat one another, using the object lesson of this little child. And now the Lord is going to give us another lesson about how not to treat one another. First warning in our passage today comes in verse 42. It is a warning against causing others within the family of God to sin or to stumble. Look again with me at that verse, verse 42. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." I think many of us, myself included, have looked at that verse in a very literal way. Perhaps we've concluded from that verse that Jesus is speaking about the way we treat children. That he's speaking in those verses about pedophiles. That he's speaking about child molesters, those who would abuse and hurt a child. And although I certainly believe the Lord will deal with those offenses with the utmost severity because he's the defender of the helpless, that is not what this verse is speaking about. This verse is not about how God will deal with child molesters. It's a verse that speaks about our relationships within the church. It's a warning about how we relate to one another as Christian brothers and sisters. The little one there in verse 42 is a reference to another follower of Jesus Christ. I believe that verse is speaking especially about those who are young in the faith, those who are weak in the faith, those who have a tender conscience before God. You know, just as any family has members at different stages of life, there's little ones, there's teenagers, there are adults. So the family of God has various members in different parts of spiritual development. Some who are mature in the faith, others who are young in the faith. Some who are strong and knowledgeable in the Word of God, others who are just starting to understand the Word. Some who are eating strong meat to others who are drinking milk. And the warning Jesus issues in verse 42 is a warning directed primarily to those of us who are more mature in our walk with the Lord. This is a warning for mature Christians primarily. If you are new to the faith, if you are young in the faith, it's important for you to understand who you are in this passage. You're the little one in the passage. You're the one that the Father is protecting from some of the older siblings who are behaving badly. Now, in the first instance, who is Jesus applying this text to? He's applying this text to his own apostle, John, warning John that the way that he just treated that anonymous exorcist was sinful. It was wrong. And I'm sure it's a warning that John the Apostle never forgot, because the language Jesus uses here is so strong. It's so vivid. Before we turn in a moment to look at the wrath of God, let me say an important word about the love of God. We should never pit God's wrath against God's love as though they are inconsistent. I can tell you, as a father of young children, if you want to see my wrath, mess with my kids. The love I have as a father for my children is so strong. My instinct is so strong to protect my children, I will lash out against anyone who tries to hurt them. I will defend my children to the death if necessary. I will protect them at any cost. That's a dynamic between love and wrath in the heart of a parent. You want to see the wrath of a mother bear? Get in between the mother bear and the cubs. It's a wrath that is motivated and driven by love. And if that's true at the level of the animal kingdom, if that's true at the level of humanity, you better believe it's true with our Father in heaven in whose image we're made. Be confident of this, Christians. Our Father in heaven loves His kids. And like a mother bear, He will act to defend them and He will protect them from anyone who would attack. Don't mess with God's little ones. He will defend the honor of His children. And if not in this life, He will do it in the next. A cup of cold water given to one of God's kids will be richly rewarded. An offense committed against them will be punished with the utmost severity. That's the point of this passage. Now, for those of us who are God's children, those of us who have been adopted into His family by grace alone, through faith alone, a passage like this one ought to fill our hearts with tremendous love towards our Father. It ought to fill our hearts with tremendous confidence and boldness to know that God is on our side, that God cares about us. God is not unaware of the things that are happening to us. If God sees a sparrow fall, know that He sees His children when we stumble and fall. He knows when it happens. He knows why it happened. He knows what caused it to happen. And if you have ever been mistreated because you belong to Jesus Christ, I guarantee you, the Father has marked it down in His book. It will be dealt with in due time. No offense against a Christian man, woman, or child will go unpunished by our Father. The reason I know that is because of what Jesus says about the character of my Father in heaven, who loves me, who's there to defend me, who will ultimately vindicate me. Give a cup of water to a Christian in the name of Jesus, you will be rewarded. Cause a Christian to sin or to stumble, and you've just stepped in the path of the mother bear. Verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. A couple summers ago, when Leslie and I were visiting Rome, we went to the ruins of an ancient city named Ostia Antica. One of the relics that we saw in that city was an old grist mill where the animals would turn a massive stone that was used to grind the grain into flour. I saw the kind of stone that Jesus is talking about in this passage when He warns His disciples. I can tell you, if that millstone was hung around your neck, you would sink to the bottom of the sea and you would never come out of it again. Better, Jesus says, to be drowned in the ocean with a millstone around your neck than to face the wrath of God the Father for offending one of His kids. We are living in a day and age, brothers and sisters, when Christians in other countries are literally being butchered for Christ. They are being decapitated. They are being crucified. They are being burned alive. Their children are being murdered before their eyes. And we sometimes wonder, don't we, why God doesn't do anything. We cry out with the psalmist, "How long, O Lord? Why do You allow so much suffering and evil to happen in the world?" Don't know how many times I've heard someone say to me they don't believe in God because of the evil and the suffering in the world. A good God, a loving God, they say, would never allow gratuitous evil to be committed, especially not evil against His own children. And we all wonder sometimes why God doesn't step in and intervene in these atrocities. It is a mystery. It's a mystery of divine providence. Let me assure you this morning, brothers and sisters, a day of wrath is coming when ISIS will be dealt with, when Kim Jong-un will be dealt with, when Stalin will be dealt with, when Hitler will be dealt with. The blood of the martyrs cries out from under the altar during this age of tribulation. The love of God for His own people will be displayed one day through the wrath of an eternal hell. You want to know what the answer to the problem of evil is? Here it is. The answer to the problem of evil and suffering in this world is found in the reality of a future judgment, in the reality of an eternal hell. I know some of us question how a loving God could possibly send a person into an eternal hell. I question how a loving God who is perfectly righteous and perfectly just and perfectly holy could not send the guilty into hell. If there's no such thing as hell and judgment, if everyone eventually makes their way into heaven by their own path, we really do have a grievance against God because He's unjust. But since the Word of God is abundantly clear, there is such a place as hell, that every sin not covered by the blood of Christ will be punished eternally in hell, we have a satisfying answer to the problem of evil and suffering. Why doesn't God deal with evil, you ask? Just wait. Just wait. Because the day of judgment is coming when all of the wrongs in this world will be made right once and for all. And it's especially true when it comes to crimes committed against the children of God. Far better to hang a millstone around your neck and to throw yourself in the sea than to place a stumbling block in the path of one of God's little ones. Wow. Surprising language coming from the Lord Jesus. But what's even more surprising in my view is that this warning is not given to non-Christians. You notice that? This is not a warning for non-Christians. It's a warning for professing Christians within the church. Jesus is not speaking here to the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians. He's speaking to His own disciples. He's speaking to those who claim to be part of His family. Here's the point, as shocking as it may seem to you. Not everyone within the visible Christian community that we call the church is truly a follower and a child of God. There are some professing Christians in every church who've made a public profession of faith. Those who've shared their testimony in front of the congregation, who've gone through the waters of baptism. Those who sit through countless sermons and countless Bible studies, those who know the Bible like the back of their hand, but they're not born again. They're not saved. What Jesus is saying here is that the person who professes faith in Christ with their lips, but yet sets out to hurt the faith of another Christian, may not, in fact, be a Christian. Paul said it about Israel in Romans 9. He said, "Not all Israel are Israel." I think we can rightly say the same thing about the visible church. Not everyone sitting in a church going through the motions of Christianity belongs to Jesus Christ. These words from Jesus must have landed like a bombshell. I can almost imagine the scandal on the faces of the disciples as Jesus gives them this warning. They're looking at one another in disbelief, not realizing that a few short weeks from this moment, one of their own would betray Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, at best, the visible church on earth is an approximation of the true invisible church as God sees it. In the final analysis, only eternity will tell who truly belongs to the Lord Jesus. I can give you the benefit of the doubt that you belong to the family of God if you profess faith in Christ. You show the evidence of repentance and regeneration in your life, but I can't peer into your heart. I can't see into your heart and see what's really there. Only God can do that. No doubt about it, friends. This is strong teaching from the Lord. It's sobering teaching. Teaching that provokes us to self-examination. 2 Corinthians 13:5, test yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. 2 Peter 1:10, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Well, how do we commit this sin? How do we fall into the sin of causing one of God's little ones to stumble and to fall down? We commit this sin whenever we are guilty of tempting or enticing another Christian to do something that we know is wrong. This is especially true for mature Christians who are to be role models and examples for those who are younger in the faith. If we who are mature in the faith tempt someone within the family of God to cheat, to take shortcuts, to steal, to lust, to indulge in any activity that is destructive to our spiritual health and our public witness, we are guilty of this sin. We're in need of repentance. We're in need of restoration from the Lord. And the good news of the gospel is that God will forgive us. He will cleanse us from this sin if we will only repent and turn to Him. This is not an unforgivable sin. The blood of Christ is able to cleanse us of this sin and to wash it away. There's forgiveness. There is grace for those who repent. But for the professing Christian who intentionally places a stumbling block in the way of his or her younger brother or sister without remorse, without repentance, it would be better, professing Christian, to tie a millstone around your neck and to jump into the sea, because you will not escape the judgment of God. You might fool a few people in the church here on earth, but you're not fooling God. He sees into your heart. He knows your motives. I believe this warning in verse 42 is primarily for those who intentionally and directly harm the faith of another Christian, but I think the principle can be extended wider than that. Christian brothers and sisters, we need to be very careful about indirectly causing other people to sin and stumble. Setting a bad example in our lives that another Christian might imitate. Abusing our Christian liberty in such a way that we wound the conscience of a weaker brother or sister, even if it's unintentional. And so if I have the liberty, for example, to drink alcohol, I must be very careful that I don't flaunt my liberty in that area of my life in such a way that it might cause another person who struggles with alcohol, who struggles with alcoholism, to violate their conscience before God. It's a massive topic in and of itself. If you want to learn more about it, read Romans chapter 14. We have liberty as Christians, but love for our brothers and sisters comes before liberty. And if my liberty to eat something or to drink something or to wear something or to go somewhere causes you to stumble or sin, I need to curtail my liberty in certain situations because I love you more than I love my liberty. We must be on guard against this sin. God has placed us in a community called the church. I am my brother's keeper. I'm responsible for you. And guess what? You're responsible for me. Jesus' first warning about hell has to do with causing other people to sin or stumble. There's a second warning here in our passage. There are two warnings in this passage, one about causing others to sin, and the second one about causing ourselves to sin. Look again with me at verses 43 to 47. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Very sobering. Very sobering to be reminded Jesus is not speaking here to non-Christians. He's speaking to professing Christians. It's not a warning for those outside of the church. It's a warning for us who are in the church. A reminder, sitting in church pew, going to a Bible study, singing songs, listening to preaching will not get you into heaven. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, some of you might be tempted to conclude from this teaching that it's possible for a true Christian to lose his salvation. It's not what these verses are saying at all. You cannot lose your salvation, but you can prove through your actions that you were never saved to begin with. That old Baptist preacher John Bunyan reminds us of this in his famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress. Some of us studied through and read through that book together last year. you've ever read that book, Pilgrim's Progress, you may recall at one point in the narrative, Christian and his friends are shown a door in the side of a mountain. And when the door is open and they peer into it, they get a little glimpse of hell. They can see the fire. They can hear the cries of the people inside. And when Christian asks in horror what it all means, he's told by his guide, this is a byway to hell. And the way that hypocrites go in at. Namely, such as sell their birthright with Esau and such as sell their master with Judas. John Bunyan recognized with the Lord Jesus there are hypocrites in the church who are unsaved. Some who seem to go quite a distance down the right path but eventually turn aside from the right way and they plunge into hell. Judas Iscariot started out on the right path but he slid into hell, demonstrating that he was the son of perdition. He was not truly saved. Sadly, many of us can think of someone who's followed this course. A person who seemed to follow Jesus for a time. A person who is active in the church. A person who shared in the Holy Spirit, who tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, but who is now walking on the broad road that leads to hell. And if this person does not repent and turn again, that is certainly where they will end up. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we must be vigilant in our pilgrimage through this life, remembering that not one of us has arrived at the gates of the celestial city. Many people in the visible church, perhaps even some of us sitting in this room right now, will follow the course of Judas. We will fail to arrive at the intended destination. And like the people of Israel in the Old Testament, they will leave Egypt, they will go partway to the promised land, but then fail to enter God's rest. This is the doctrine of perseverance, the perseverance of the saints. Yes, we are eternally secure in Christ. That does not mean we can be complacent. Yes, we affirm once saved, always saved. That doesn't give us a license to dabble with sin, think that we're going to get away with it. What does Paul the Apostle say? Ephesians 5, let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Yes, brothers and sisters, God keeps us in His grace. He's faithful to us when we're unfaithful to Him. That does not mean that you and I are passive observers in the Christian life. No, loved ones, we are called to persevere. We are called to an active lifestyle of spiritual warfare, what our Puritan forefathers, the translators of the good old King James, used to call mortification, putting the sin in our life to death through the power of the Holy Spirit. We sang about that in the very first song. I don't know if you caught that in one of the lines. It says, we slay our sin by grace and grace alone. That's mortification. We slay our sin. We're called, friends, to engage in holy war by putting to death the sin in our life, just as Joshua was called to cleanse the land of Canaan and to put God's enemies to the sword. Every enemy, every remnant of sin in our heart must be cut off and put to death by the mighty prevailing power of God's Holy Spirit. We must cut off our lust. We must cut off our envy. We must cut off our pride. We must cut off every sin and every vice within our hearts. And then when we see those sins pushing their way up again, we pick up the sword of the Lord and we chop it down again. We need to starve our worldly, fleshly appetites until they shrivel up and die. And then we feed ourselves with the rich food of God's Word until we gain an insatiable appetite for Christ and the things of God. This is mortification of sin. It is the duty of every Christian man and woman. Colossians 3 verse 5, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. The popular catchphrase in modern evangelicalism is this, just let go and let God. Have you heard that? Have you said that? Teaching of God's Word is not let go and let God. The teaching is the opposite of that. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Contrary to popular belief, we are not passive observers in the Christian life. We're active participants. Actively striving against the world and the flesh and the devil through the mighty power of God's Spirit who lives within us. And so let's put away the bumper sticker doctrines. Let's put away the cute but unbiblical catchphrases. Instead, I commend to you the advice of the old Puritan John Owen. Be killing sin, brothers and sisters, or sin will be killing you. No soldier is passive in the heat of the battle. If you put down your sword, Christian friend, you can be sure that the enemy will pick his up. In a nutshell, this is what the Lord Jesus is saying in our text with language that is shocking and extreme. And I hope you understand, brothers and sisters, the Lord is not encouraging self-mutilation here. In fact, Leviticus condemns self-mutilation. This is the language of hyperbole. Think back to 11th grade English. Hyperbole. Exaggeration for effect. And so please don't go home from the sermon this afternoon thinking you need to cut off your hand or your foot to gain victory over sin. Go home this afternoon. Examine the condition of your heart. Then cut off the source of your sin and the temptation, whatever it might be. Slay your sin by grace and grace alone. Mortify your sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. Pornography is your problem. Take your iPhone, take your computer, and throw it in the garbage. It is better for you to lose your $500 laptop than to lose your soul. If alcohol is your problem, take your booze and flush it down the toilet. It is better for you to lose Jack Daniels than to lose your soul. If wasting your life on Facebook is your problem, wasting your life playing video games is your problem, delete your account. It is far better to lose your Facebook friends and your video game friends than it is to waste your life and in the process to lose your soul. I don't know what your sin is. I don't know what temptations you struggle with. I don't know who you are in the privacy of your own home when nobody else is looking. But you know it. Jesus knows it. Jesus wants to give you victory over whatever it is that you struggle with. But at the end of the day, it's you who has to do something about it. Let go and let God is not going to solve your porn addiction. It's not going to solve your drug addiction. It's not going to solve your pride issue. It's not going to solve your lack of discipline. Jesus is calling here for radical action against sin. Cutting it off. Rooting it out. Doing whatever it takes to gain the victory over it. Now please don't misunderstand here. Jesus is not saying that Christians never struggle with sin. He's not saying that Christians never relapse into sin, because if that were true, there would be hope for none of us. We're all sinners. We constantly fall short of the glory of God. Jesus is not teaching in these verses some kind of perfectionism, but he is saying that a true Christian will fight against the sin in their lives, that we will fight tooth and nail against the sin so that it might not gain mastery over us. But professing Christian, if you have declared a truce with your sin, if you have done what the Israelites did with the Canaanites, if you've decided that you can follow Jesus and peacefully coexist with your sin, the Lord Jesus has some important news that you need to hear. You may not be saved. If Jesus is not the Lord of your life, you may not be saved. If you've come to the place in your life, professing Christian, where you've made a truce with your sin, the truth, according to Jesus, is that you are in grave danger of going to hell. That's not Pastor John's idea. This is Jesus. This isn't my teaching. This is Jesus' teaching. And if you have learned to be comfortable in your sin and to presume upon the grace of God, to cheapen the grace of God, the truth is you are spiritually sick. You're in need of an amputation so that your body and your soul might be saved from eternal destruction. It's really the point of an amputation, isn't it? As awful as that is to consider, that sometimes it is better to lose one part of your body to lose something that is precious to you than for your whole body to be destroyed. And friends, the truth is that sometimes cutting off long-standing patterns of sin and temptation in our lives is every bit as painful to us as a surgical operation, because we love our sin. We're attached to our sin. We get a short-term payoff from our sin. But if we know and love Jesus Christ, we must part with it. We have no choice but to part with it, because Jesus will not share us. He will not allow us to serve two masters. A couple years ago, I saw a movie called 127 Hours. It's a movie about a guy who is hiking in a canyon in Utah. He got his hand crushed between two massive rocks. And this poor fellow cried out for days. He waited and waited. He rationed his water. He desperately hoped that help would come. But eventually the situation became so desperate, he was forced to make the impossible decision. Do I cut off my hand and live? Or do I keep my hand and die? If you've watched that movie, you'll know what choice he made. How desperate are you for holiness? How uncomfortable are you in your sin? The point here is that anything that comes between us and obedience to God must be cut off. As painful as it is, as inconvenient as it is, cut it off. Be done with it. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. We close this morning. I want to make a couple quick observations about hell from these solemn words from the Lord. Jesus repeats the word hell 3 times in our text. The word that he uses there in the original language is not Hades, but Gehenna. And the word Gehenna, which is translated as hell in our English Bibles, comes from a geographical location just outside of the city of Jerusalem. Outside of the city of Jerusalem, there is a ravine called the Valley of Hinnom. This ravine has quite the history. It was a place where Jewish babies were burned alive as human sacrifices to a false god named Molech. A practice so detestable to God that he punished his people in the most severe way imaginable. Under King Josiah, who was a righteous man for some time, these sacrifices to Molech stopped. Josiah converted the Valley of Hinnom into a garbage dump. And garbage from the city of Jerusalem was brought to the Valley of Hinnom. It was perpetually burned. There were fires continually raging in the Valley of Hinnom, burning the garbage. It was a place where bodies of criminals were dumped to be picked apart by wild animals, to be eaten by worms and maggots. And this horrible place called Hinnom or Gehenna, which was known for the perpetual burning and rotting of bodies and desecration, becomes the symbol in Jesus' teaching of a place that is infinitely more horrible. You may not believe in hell today, friend. There is no disputing the fact that Jesus believed in hell, that Jesus warned us about going there. If you study the teachings of Jesus very carefully, you will discover, as my old professor D.A. Carson observed, Jesus speaks about hell twice as much as he speaks about heaven. Whatever you believe, whether you believe in hell or whether you don't believe in hell, is really up to you. I can't do anything about your beliefs. But let me say this morning, your personal beliefs about the afterlife don't change anything in terms of what is real and what is unreal. Hell is a real place. Hell is as real as the room that we are sitting in. If it was not real, Jesus would not have warned us about it. Hell is eternal. The place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Unimaginable torment, totally cut off from the grace of God. And when you're there for 1,000,000 years, you've only just begun to serve your sentence. Hell is inescapable apart from a relationship with Christ. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But the good news of the gospel is that you don't need to go to hell. God in heaven sent his Son Jesus Christ into this world to die on the cross, And Jesus endured the punishment of hell for anyone and everyone who would cry out to him for mercy. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I'm going to leave you this morning with parts of the closing paragraph from Jonathan Edwards' Sermon on Hell. And I encourage you, listen carefully to this important voice from the past. Let everyone that is yet out of Christ and hanging over the pit of hell, whether they be old men and women or middle-aged or young people or little children, now hearken to the loud calls of God's word and providence. This acceptable year of the Lord that is a day of such great favor to some will doubtless be a day of remarkable vengeance to others. Men's hearts harden. Their guilt increases apace at such a day as this if they neglect their souls. Now undoubtedly, as it was in the days of John the Baptist, the axe in an extraordinary manner has been laid at the root of the tree. And every tree that brings not forth good fruit will be hewn down and cast into the fire. Therefore, let everyone that is outside of Christ now awake. Fly from the wrath to come. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste. Escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. May he who has ears to hear listen to what the Spirit of God is saying to his church this morning. It's a sobering message, but we're going to respond, and I'm going to call the worship team to come forward.